Let's seek the Lord's blessing upon the ministry of his word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we live in a time and we live in a place where we can openly gather together to proclaim, to study, to meditate, to apply your word to our lives. We recognise that there are many who do not have the full gamut of those blessings in your providence at this time. And we pray that, our Heavenly Father, that indeed your light and your truth will still come to them, will penetrate their communities, and that in the midst of that they will be able to trust you. But help us too, our Heavenly Father, not to presume on this privilege. Grant unto us an eagerness to learn. Grant us even in the discomfort of the humidity that exists at this point in this building, and the warmth to concentrate and to give our attention, indeed have a hungering after your truth. Bring clarity to our thoughts and our words, both in proclamation and in hearing. Above all, may Christ be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You'd be very much aware that in the Hollywood world of recent months, there's been a new movie that is the talk of the town, as it were, with various reactions. Some people can't see the fuss, others are sort of raving over the movie. It's a short movie. It's a movie that doesn't have a lot of action or criminality in it. It's a movie that has sacrifice in it. It's a movie that is set out in space and seems to have, in many ways, little relevance to this world, except right at the end to stress how precious life on this world is. I'm talking about the movie Gravity. If you've seen it, you will recognise that at least one point, in fact I think there's a couple of points if my memory serves me right, where you're actually brought into, as it were, the situation of the astronaut. That you begin to look at what the astronaut is seeing and experiencing through their eyes. And that one of the unique features of this film is that you get to know the nauseating experience of spinning in space and seeing the Earth move quickly around you, and you're not sure where you are in relation to it, to the universe at large, or to the sun. You are spinning in all sorts of directions wildly. And those who have perhaps a little vertigo tendency, easily unsettled stomachs, this would indeed be a nauseating experience for them. That's a movie. Elizabeth Elliot, in the book The Mark of a Man, talks about five men who spent 80 days in a space capsule. The thing that they had to endure as a result of the phenomenon of weightlessness was that they just did not know which way was up. What was projected to some degree in this movie was their reality, day after day after day, if indeed they were days, because they're kind of spinning around the Earth about 16 times to our normal day. They had no local vertical, no point of reference apart from their own hands and feet, because the capsule they were in was a cylinder, and as far as they were concerned, it was laying on its side. They didn't walk, they floated. She writes, they had to shove themselves sideways off a wall and hope they would glide to where they intended to go. Since there was no gravity, it was impossible to take a bath, because, of course, water just didn't stay in the bath. They couldn't take a shower because water didn't fall but floated in globules. Pills wouldn't fall out of a bottle. Food wouldn't stay on forks. Pages of books fanned like flowers. Even the men's faces puffed because gravity didn't pull the blood to their feet. When one man tried to turn a screw with a screwdriver, the screw turned him. He found his entire body revolving while the screw didn't budge at all. Nothing worked the way it was supposed to. I can't help wonder what it did to their insides. Apparently, motion sickness was not that uncommon. When asked about the extreme disorientation that they had experienced during those weeks, one of the men said, "Boy, it's so lousy, I don't even want to talk about it. You like things to be orderly." Interesting, isn't it? All the wonder, the views that they had, all the experiences about there. What he missed was the orderliness of life. Of course, this revealed how important it is for us as mortals to know which way is up, to live in relation to a local vertical. Gravity is not a problem. Gravity is a blessing as we live upon this life, upon this earth. Some time ago, I was on a train, and the young man that was sitting next to me dragged out his laptop and began to work on a project that he was engaged in. As I peered across his shoulder and with curiosity to see what he was doing, I'm just a nosy Parker, I can't help it at times, I noticed that what he was looking at and what he was working on was a 3D model of a lion, or at least I should say a half model of a lion. Half a lion having been built up from a two-dimensional model as he then clicked it into a 3D mode. What I noticed as he refined the image and then he mirror added the other side and made further adjustments was that when he went to make a rotation so that he could work on another part of the 3D model, it showed there, with reference to the lion, a 3D orientation, a three-dimensional centre point. He was working from a constant point of reference to a local vertical and a local horizontal. Though it was somewhat automatic, and he probably, by this time of his experience, didn't really notice it. But if he zoomed right in and wondered where he was, he could just quickly glance at that symbol that would show him. The result was he always knew or was capable of knowing where the base line was. And that sort of highlighted to me that same reality that I recognise within the movie Gravity and in this book, The Mark of a Man. That without a local vertical, life is difficult. When these five men in space, for instance, don't have a common contrived vertical point, there is sheer chaos in their lives. We need a point of reference, in other words, other than our hands and our feet. One which does not shift, as we move around. Such as the men in the weightless capsule found themselves floating where laws no longer seem to operate. And they didn't know which end was up. Morally, this is what we also are seeing in the world today, isn't it? People adrift from God with no moral and no spiritual vertical. Increasingly, we find everybody doing their own thing. What seems to matter is not whether something is right, but only how it feels to me at this moment. I'm not even concerned about the tomorrow. It's now. Since feelings are notoriously undependable, people in effect, without realising it, are floating through life. And one day there will be this awakening, perhaps, that they are like those miserable men in the capsule, in space, day after day, without a local vertical but to which they can orientate their bodies, their lives. Ultimately, the result will be chaos and anarchy without such a local vertical. There will be an inevitable collision of ideas, actions, and morals. And we're beginning to see that, I believe. What will save man from himself? What will save man from this brave new world he is creating without a moral and spiritual vertical? Well, that's where the Christian message comes in and why it is so important. For it tells us that God has not left us to ourselves to float hopelessly and helplessly through life without a logical local vertical and on into an eternal misery and chaos. That when Christ came into this world, he came to redraw the local vertical, calling people to focus and base their lives on it, which ultimately is him and what he has provided through the cross. And that's what we see as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we return to this verse 15 this week, and look at the first of the faithful sayings, these basic truths that these early Christians had inscribed upon their mind, upon their heart, and their lives. Paul is stressing the importance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Of whom I am the chief. What Paul is saying is that through Jesus Christ and through the gospel that proclaims what he did and what he offers to those who trust in him, is that there is a reorientating, a reordering of life. That the gospel encapsulates the truth that through Jesus Christ and his death, we have meaning. We read in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and it echoes Ecclesiastes chapter 1, that if you live life without this vertical relationship with God, there is no purpose. You may be a moral person. You may be living wisely. You may accomplish much, but your end is still the same as the person who has done none of those things. How are we living? How do we get out of that lack of real meaning? How do we find balance? How do we find purpose? Where is the base orientation for a true human life in this world? And that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to him, what Paul is saying here and what these early Christians recognized, that wherever they were, we need to orientate ourselves to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the implications of that gospel for our lives. As we think of these words, the first thing we find the focus that is set here is on sinners. What Paul is saying is that this is a message for sinners and for sinners alone. That when Jesus came into this world, he came to save sinners. Listen to that. He didn't come to compliment. He didn't come to encourage. He didn't come to foster the independent spirit of people who are righteous in their own eyes, who think that life is doing quite well today, thank you very much. Who are full of hope for the future in themselves. Jesus didn't say, you know, of all the people in this world, you're on the right track. You don't need me. He didn't come to tell us that human nature either is not so bad as some think it to be. And that if only we would try a little bit harder, if you would get a different job, if you would have different relationships, you know, mix with different people, if you get a little bit more education, if you make a few changes here and there, then, you know, you will find your life has meaning and purpose. Jesus did not come to commend the self-reliant who intend to fight their own way to heaven through their religious or moral activities. nor to help those who are determined to be their own saviours. Rather, his coming really is a statement of judgment, isn't it? For Jesus came into this world to do what? To save sinners. It's a declaration that all people are sinners. The very presence of Jesus Christ is God's declaration that people are sinners, that they are at variance with God's will. They are living in the opposite direction to God and his holy purpose. But further, that people therefore are under condemnation, for they need saving. They're not only sinners, they are sinners without a hope of salvation. That if Jesus himself does not come to rescue them, there's no way out for them. They will suffer total living destruction for all eternity. The very coming of Jesus into this world is the harbinger of their doom. It is also saying that people being sinful and under a certain condemnation can do nothing about it. If a man could save himself, he wouldn't need a saviour. If all that was needed was some encouragement or some redirection to a person's life, he wouldn't need a saviour. But so serious is the position of each and every person that is born into this world, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, that they desperately need a saviour. Christ's coming is a clear statement of judgment and condemnation under that judgment. But it is also a clear statement that man, woman, child can do nothing about it. So the gospel message is a message, in other words, that only makes sense with respect to sinners. And as Christians in that first century were going around and interacting with people, as they interacted with the culture, the highlights of the culture and the lowlights of the culture, they saw this was the common permeating reality. These are nice people, but they're sinners. They are sinners under God's judgment. They are sinners, despite their niceness, who cannot do anything about it. Their end is no different than the people over in this area, where there is obvious corruption, hatred, hostility, danger. Well, you don't find a niceness, except for some sort of camaraderie amongst thieves and thugs. To each other, but to nobody else, and then only in a limited way. As they went around, as they looked at their culture, as they looked at the world, they had this clarity to see the truth. That here are people, if they don't find a saviour, are condemned to an eternity in hell. So the gospel message they understood was a message, therefore, that only makes sense and is only worth proclaiming if you understand this picture of human reality, of human life. It is a message that is needed by sinners. Indeed, those who are safe don't need a saviour. And that's Jesus' point, of course, in Matthew chapter 9. And Jesus said, we read there, that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Ponder this question, this issue, this declaration of God, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What does that mean? It's a question that drew attention to the reality of sin. Until they saw that sin, they would never see any need of Jesus, no matter how religious these Pharisees were. Those who never see anything wrong with themselves, or at least nothing so seriously wrong that they can't do something about it, cannot receive the gospel message and will not receive the gospel message. They're affronted by it. They scoff at the proposal, even as those Pharisees, those religious leaders to whom Jesus was speaking. But those who see their sin, who know that they are sinners, who feel the truth of their certain and just doom because of their sin, who then hear the gospel, rejoice at what it is saying. Here is God's message to me. Here is God's message through Jesus Christ that presents him before me as the sinner that I so desperately need. Here is the way of pardon and reconciliation with the accuser and judge who only has to set before me my own conscience to declare my condemnation. So that's the focus of the gospel. But secondly, we also find here the origin of the gospel that these early Christians kept very much in front of them, and we need to do the same. The gospel background, as we've just seen, is a background of darkness, a background of great need. But against this background, we see the glorious contrast, don't we, of the love of Christ, just like a shaft of brilliant white light, a light that brings hope and life into darkness. The gospel's origin and source is the love of Jesus for sinners. Isn't that what's being proclaimed here also? What is it that we read there in verse 15? That Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. It's an undeserved love. For who is it that came into this world to save sinners? Is it not the one who was offended, who has himself deigned to become the Saviour? Surely that should fill us with a sense of marvel, with adoration. All the more as we see that he did not come to rescue sinners who had come part of the way. He came to rescue sinners who were determined not to be saved, who were still in enemies, who were unworthy. And so we see that his love is a wonderful love. There's no need within him to love this way. Though we need that love, there is no claim that we find in ourselves for that love. And yet he poured it out to the full for our well-being, the well-being of his enemies, when he came into this world and did what he came to do. It's an undeserved love. It's a practical love. He came to save sinners. How did he do this? By giving himself, taking the sinner's place under the exercise of judgment's wrath. Coming from glory to virtual obscurity, from worship to disdain, from being served to become the servant. He lived a life of involvement with sinners, then gave that life to save those sinners, that they may be sanctified and glorified. It's a very practical love. It meets us fully, completely, wonderfully in our point of need. It's not some esoteric truth. It's not some motivational speak. It's a love that acted beyond comprehension and yet with practical effectiveness. But we also see it's a willing love, don't we? He came, we read. It's true that he was given, that he was sent. The Father sent him. He was given to us as the Redeemer, but that doesn't negate the reality of his willingness. He came. He didn't run away like Jonah, only to come with reluctance, being overridden by the will of God. That's not what we see in the Garden of Gethsemane, is it? He's not running away and reluctantly going to the cross. When he cries out, "Not my will, but your will be done," he is embracing with understanding and with intent, willingly, lovingly, all that was necessary to bring about our redemption. And so he freely offered his life for us, knowing what even in the offering of that life unto death would involve. It wasn't just the turning out of a light. It was enduring hell. And it's an unrestricted love. I rejoice in hearing these words that there is no reference in his death and salvation as being only for the Jews or only for people alive at that time, that generation amongst whom he walked. It is simply put here, isn't it, that he came for sinners, to save sinners. There is a breadth in that word that I would suggest confidently that suits any person in this world. The only qualification to experience this love is simply put that you have to be a sinner. Well, we all meet that, so that's out of the way. That's the breadth. It's an unrestricted love. And that means that Jesus' love, we can say, is for me too. Today. Every day. He is the Saviour not of a certain class of sinner and not others, no. Paul says, you know, even for me, the chief of sinners, by which he includes everybody. It doesn't matter how bad you think you are or how bad other people think of you. We need to be telling people Christ in his love is freely offering a salvation to you. We have found it, like Paul, and we're proclaiming that, and we want you to embrace it too. Your hesitation is a slander against his love. In saying that, I'm not wanting to give the impression or indicate that I take delight in seeing or hearing of the sin of others. Yet in this fact, I do take delight that even the worst of sinners who looks to the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel promise is saved. Not maybe saved, is saved. Salvation has come to that house in the day that they believed in the Lord Jesus. No one is outside the power of his saving work. Is this the gospel we believe? Is this the gospel we are proclaiming? You can see why this is one of the faithful sayings. It's such a simple saying, but it includes so much truth, doesn't it? If somebody asks you, what do you believe as a Christian? This is the verse we can turn to. And all we have to do is just open it up little bit by little bit to them. And they see the sheer glory. They see that we're not boasting. We're not full of self-righteousness. We're not arrogant. We're condemning ourselves, but finding our redemption, our hope, our joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the gospel we need to tell to those who see no value of Jesus. It's the gospel we need to tell those who have a tender conscience. It's the same gospel that is suited to all. Lastly, I want us to see its impact. Since all this is true, what relevance does it have for those who once were sinners and have now, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, been saved, which I trust is each one of us here this night. May that be not an empty trust. If we know the gospel is to be preached, why don't we just stay away and leave all the pews empty for the sinners? The answer is simple, because Christians still are sinners. Though they are saved sinners, yet there are aspects of that salvation still to be realised in us. And so as a result of that, we still need to hear this same truth. When we're overwhelmed by fear, when we're despondent, when we're discouraged, when we find ourselves constantly falling into a particular area of sin, when we are questioning the reality of our salvation and have lost the assurance of salvation, where we find that we can't communicate with God, where there seems to be some sense of an inexplicable remoteness of God to us. As we read in Psalm 88, as the psalmist there cries out in anguish, or Jesus upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? When we are lonely, when we feel isolated, when we are persecuted, what is God's answer? It is essentially the gospel.
That's why the author to the Hebrews says to us in Hebrews chapter 12 that we are to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. You don't stop looking to Jesus. You don't stop having an interest in the gospel the moment you believe in Jesus unto salvation. You still need the gospel because we're still struggling with sin, and we need to be reminded and need to deal with that sin, and we need to deal with our weaknesses, with our doubts, our fears, our discouragements, our despondencies in exactly the same way. Jesus came to save sinners. The Christian is one who is to live in the enjoyment and continual application of the gospel to their lives. It's not insignificant that Paul testifies of its application to his own life. He personalised that message as he called himself the chief of sinners. In the verses prior to this, he talks about God's calling and appointing him and how the gospel has structured his understanding of ministry, as he then passes that on to Timothy. The gospel needs to be upheld. You're going to deal with people who are teaching false things. You're going to deal with people whose lives are a mess within the church. You're going to find people like this. What's the answer? Faithful saying number one, the gospel. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. People need to remember what they have in Christ, what Christ has done for them, given them a new heart and a new life, and that Christ has not finished the application of that gospel truth to every nook and cranny of their heart, every secret recess of their thoughts, their desires that are not even known to that person who is the closest to them in this world. That every area of their life, they need to hear the gospel. As we hear the gospel, what are we reminded of? We're reminded that we are living before God. As Christians, as we hear the gospel, we're reminded of our local vertical. That we are God's people. That we shouldn't be walking as we once did, as Paul says to the Ephesians, as the Gentiles do. We should put off that and put on continually the new man that we are in Christ Jesus. That is the gospel. The gospel causes us to want to live new lives out of gratitude, not slavish fear. It defines the type of obedience that we live. It's not an obedience to earn brownie points, to have some sort of merit. It's not reward orientated. God and his grace brings a promise of blessing to his faithful people. But we do it because of the gospel. We love. Why, says John? We love because we want to have a better place in heaven. We love because we don't want Jesus to look upon us out of the side of his eye. We love because we don't want to be embarrassed before God as our lives are exposed in the day of judgment and others begin to see, well, I don't want them to know that that's what I like, so I actually want to love. I want to love God. I want to love his word. I want to love it. No, says John. We love because he first loved us. We love because the gospel drives us to love. Because the gospel is about the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. This is the difference between the duty of obedience in the Christian and the legalist. It finds its root, its motivation, its spring, its encouragement in the gospel, not in the believer, not in the individual, but in Christ and all that he's done. In this gospel, we find God continually drawing, as I said, this local vertical. No matter what is happening in our lives, if there is a sense of chaos, it's because we've lost sight of this gospel. If you are unsure of God's love, it's because you've forgotten the gospel. How could you ever think that if you've lost sight of the gospel? You haven't lost sight of the gospel. That's what you're declaring. And so we need constantly to ask questions. How does this thought, this attitude, that deed, this motivation, that response relate to who Jesus is? What he came to do? And the promise of how that will work out in our lives. How does it demonstrate the godliness and righteousness of his own life, which continues to serve us as a model for our lives? How does it express gratitude? When I go to the shop, when I cuddle my wife, when I discipline my children, when I face that difficult person at work or at school, how does the way that I do that express gratitude, joy, humility and kindness to others, even those outside of the gospel, but especially those who through faith in Jesus are now my brothers and sisters? Where is the gospel 3D anchor in the way that I'm acting, living, responding? These are orientation, testing and encouraging questions. That's what the gospel does, and it's what it needs to do, what we need it to do in our lives. Sometimes we will find ourselves, as just like that person who out in the bush on a hot day is totally disorientated. They can't work out where north is. Well, what do? They get out their orienteering compass and their map, and despite what they can see or can't see, they use the compass on their map and then follow the direction that they need to go. And that's what the gospel is. That in times of confusion, times of uncertainty, what is the will of God? We need to bring the gospel into that situation. We need to reorientate ourselves through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's that true north for us that leads us out. Even though it may mean travelling over some difficult terrain, terrain of sin, the terrain of people who are hurting us, slandering us, persecuting us, disappointing us, discouraging us, we go through that. We endure that. We don't run from faithfulness to the gospel, to Christ Jesus. But we recognise that this is the path that is set before us, and we embrace it. A great comfort found in this verse surely then is this, that Jesus, as he was to us at the beginning of our new life, just suddenly taking that mess of our sinfulness, our rebellion, our confusion, our condemnation, and giving us a new life that is abundant, that is full, that has the hallmarks of eternity already on it, the joy of that first love that we knew. What he was to us then, he's still that way to us today. That's what this faithful saying is saying. If you take nothing else away from this, no matter what sort of a sinner you are, having trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sin is dealt with, and Christ continues to pour out his blessing and grace into your lives, providing grace and help to his brethren to live the reorientated, saved life that he has established in you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the simplicity of that message. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for stressing to us the breadth of that application of the message. Thank you that it gives us a right way to look at people, to help us to understand why they do and act the way they do. But help us to see too that we have a great encouragement even amongst the chief of sinners in proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But help us to see too the continuing efficacy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to our daily lives. But Father, if we have strayed, if we've become disorientated, if we've become confused, uncertain, in the midst of difficulties and discouragements and pains and anguish and suffering, help us not to respond as the world does, as we once did, but to respond by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for us and the sufficiency of his saving work for us. the continuance of his commitment to us to bring us into the fullness of that salvation. Help us to reorientate our lives to godliness. And we ask these things, O Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together 128 as we close this season of the worship of our God, focusing upon the Lord Jesus Christ as we sing, Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. 128.